Well, while the children make their way out, please take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Our passage this morning is going to be chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. Have you ever been in a situation where you have not had enough strength to get something moved from A to B or something completed? When all of a sudden somebody just turns up, comes alongside you and helps you so that what seemed to you only moments before an impossible task was now made possible because of their help. I'm sure each one of you has had a circumstance or a situation like that. Well, in our text this morning, we are going to see that what is true in the natural world is also true in the spiritual world. Except we're not looking this morning at the finite resources of another man to come alongside us to help us achieve a finite goal. But we are looking this morning at the infinite God. We are looking this morning at the infinite third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who has all power, and he is able to do what we cannot do by ourselves. And that is to live a godly life and to live our lives in the light of our glorification. Paul is going to show us this morning the critical nature of the Holy Spirit as our helper in this Christian life. In Romans 8, Paul has been pointing out, has he not, that our salvation is not of ourselves, but it is of God. And that God has orchestrated this unbelievable no condemnation status that you and I, through faith in Him, enjoy, faith in Christ, enjoy. A status that is from beginning to end of God's redemptive purposes. This new status comes thanks to God's righteous plan of redemption through the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully this morning. Not everybody in this room is in this new status. I'm no fool. Some of you this morning sit here, whether you know it or not, under the condemnation of a holy God. Some of you this morning, even those of you who claim to know Christ, have not yet yielded and surrendered your hearts to Jesus Christ, to His Lordship, and you still live, even though you claim Christ, you live in the flesh and you live for the world. And Jesus makes it very clear, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And if you live for yourself, and if you live for your own glory, exaltation, satisfaction, and comforts in this world, for your own pleasure, then the love of Christ is not in you. Because the love of Christ is such that He laid down His life for the sheep. And because He laid down His life, we also lay down our lives for one another. Amen? So I want you to examine yourself even before we get into the message this morning and ask yourself, where do you stand before God? Where do you stand truly under His holiness, under His righteousness? If you were to die today, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? Yes, the Bible speaks of both. And it makes it very, very clear. Well, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then that, friends, is good news. The gospel, the book of Romans, is the letter that Paul wrote defining the good news, the gospel. And the good news is the good news, as I've said over and over again, of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Are you living by faith this morning? Did you come here this morning knowing and believing the promises of God? Did you come here this morning trusting in Jesus Christ for this day? That should He take you, this day you would be in his presence. You see, that's what faith does. Faith takes God at his word. Now, faith is not a work. It's a gift of God and enables us to trust in that which has already been accomplished on our behalf. Faith looks to God, looks to Jesus, and looks to the Holy Spirit's saving work on our behalf. So often you hear the gospel preached and all you hear about is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Well, yes, the atoning work of your salvation was done by Jesus, but the sanctifying work of your salvation is done by the Spirit, and the glorifying work of your salvation is done by the Father. Every part of your salvation involves a Trinitarian God. And so the gospel reveals the Father's great love in sending his Son into the world. That was a sacrifice, a suffering for the Father. It reveals the Son's great sacrifice in dying because of our sin, bearing the wrath of God as a means of bringing peace and providing a covering, atonement for the guilty sinner. And the Holy Spirit's great regenerating and sanctifying power to make us new creatures in Christ and sanctify us, setting us apart for the glory of God, comes at great cost as well, as we're going to learn from our text. But we're secure, are we not, in our salvation? Why? Because the Bible says we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1:5. Now in Romans 8, Paul focuses in on the powerful sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in light of, firstly, our security that there is no condemnation and there can never be any condemnation. This chapter finishes up with asking the question, who condemns you? Who can condemn you? And Paul says, listen, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing in all creation, neither height nor depth, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. That thrills my heart. That blesses my soul. That causes me to walk each day with confidence, knowing that what I do in that day has eternal ramifications. That what I do in that day is a reflection of the glory that is already mine, but not yet. In Romans 8, Paul focuses in, and we saw this last week, according to verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In verse 4, the Spirit helps us fulfill the just requirement of the law. It's because of him that we can do that. Verse 6, the Spirit gives life and peace. Verse 11, God will raise you from the dead by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 13, the Holy Spirit helps you put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And in verses 15 and 16, the Spirit bears witness in us that we are the children of God. And in verse 23, the Holy Spirit is the foretaste and guarantee of our final redemption. And that brings us to verses 26 and 27. And here we see the Holy Spirit helping us in the context of our sufferings as believers. So if you have got your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans 8, 26 to 27. For the sake of context, we're going to read verses 18 through 27. Verse 18, Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's you and me. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Father, would you open our eyes to understand what your word means in verses 26 and 27. Oh God, help us to see the incredible glories. Help us to see and Father, be amazed at and wonder at what you are accomplishing for us, even as we sit in this room here this morning by the present indwelling Spirit of God. Oh God, may we understand that we are not alone in the battle, that in the midst of our sufferings, for Christ's sake, we have a resident presence, your presence with us every moment of every day, working, groaning, longing for our glory. Oh God, just God, please bless the hearts of your people this morning. May the truths of these verses take us to a new place in our worship, in our surrender, and our commitment, and our offering of ourselves to you, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. What we have in these two verses is an incredible mystery. It is a mystery that is beyond human comprehension. And what that means is this morning, in order to define and explain what's in these two verses, I am in absolutely no doubt that I need the very one who's written these verses to make it known to you. Because I can't. Any more than I can convert a soul. I can't convert a soul. I can't help you this morning. I can't bring to you this morning the riches of the mystery of the work and ministry of the Spirit of God. I'm going to try. I'm going to try with all the might God gives me, but I can't do what I know God can do. And so I'm trusting this morning in that process. The context of these verses begins back in verse 18, where Paul lays down that contrast between present-day suffering and eternal future glory. He writes, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. I've called this in the last two messages the principle of future glory. It's a principle that God has laid down for us, and it helps us as believers to see life from God's perspective, since the glory of God, which not only will we see, but we will become partakers of, is a glory that has eternal weightiness and worth, then it makes, as we understand this principle, it makes our present sufferings seem like a featherweight in comparison. That's why they're not worthy to be compared. This principle of future glory is the key, as I've said, to helping you and I persevere in trials, persecution, and tribulations. It's the key to helping us endure, because we know that suffering is the pathway to glory. In other words, it's not unexpected. It should not be unexpected when we go through suffering. And it's such an incredible principle, such an incredible truth, that Paul gives us three illustrations to support this principle. You could call them three proofs, supporting the reality of this light and momentary suffering compared to this eternal weight of glory. And each proof is identified by one word, and that's the word groan. It's identified by its groaning, its longings for this future glory. 2 weeks ago in verses 19 to 22, we saw that creation groans under its God-ordained curse. It's been subjected to corruption. And we saw that this creation is waiting in anticipation. It's standing on its tippy toes, waiting for the revealing of the sons of glory. And then last week we learned that not only does the creation groan and suffer in the pains of childbirth until now, but the believer also groans. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan eagerly, waiting for the adoption as sons and the glorification of our bodies at the return of Jesus Christ. Verses 23 to 25. And as we come to verse 26, we see here the groanings of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pictured here in these two verses as praying for the believer, as interceding for the believer with groanings, Paul writes, too deep for words. This is truly an incredible insight. And I trust an incredible blessing to you to know this, that the workings of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is at work in you, longing for you, longing for me, to be ushered into the fullness of the glory which is ours in Christ. The Holy Spirit, who is described in Acts chapter 1 as the source of powerful witnessing, is far, far more than some force, some inanimate energy that God gives us. We discover in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. He possesses the three basic characteristics of personhood. He has intellect, he has will, and he has emotion. As far as intellect goes, he knows and he counsels and he imparts wisdom, Isaiah 11:2. He inspires the written word, the Scripture, Acts 1:16, 2 Peter 1:21. He reminds us of things, John 14:26. He speaks and we hear him, Acts 8:29. He teaches, 2 Corinthians 2:13. He testifies, John 15:26. And in our text this morning, He possesses a mind, and from that mind, he intercedes on our behalf to God the Father. As to his will, he directs, Acts 16, 6-7. He distributes spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12-11. And he regenerates the dead spiritually, John 3:7-8, Titus 3:5. And as an emotion, by experience, he has joy, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He can be insulted and grieved, Hebrews 10:29, Ephesians 4:30. And he expresses his great love to us, Romans 5:5. And so we have this theme of groaning. And as you step back from this whole section, 18 through 27, you see that what Paul is doing is he's starting with groaning outside of ourselves. And there's a groaning in all of creation. There's this global level of groaning. Then there's this personal level of groaning. It's we groan, the Christian groans, the believer groans, longing and eagerly waiting for his redemption, his adoption, and the redemption of his body. And then now Paul comes in and he comes in close. He comes to that which is inside us. And he speaks to the Spirit of God, and in so doing speaks to the very spirit of man. Now the verse 26 begins in this way. It says, in the same way. Well, what does in the same way refer to? Well, in the context, the comparison appears to be between the way that is the hope of future glory, the way that the hope of future glory sustains us in the midst of present suffering. So in the same way that this hope of future glory sustains us, so too the Spirit of God sustains us because of our future glory. And He does this by personally aiding us in our weaknesses. It's such a tremendous passage because none of us can say we're strong enough to get ourselves to glory. If you think that, then Christ died in vain. And the Spirit of God labors in vain. And the Father sent Christ in vain. We are desperate in need. We are weak. We are frail. Paul describes we are but clay pots in which God has poured out this incredible treasure, the spiritual glory. It's in these clay pots of ours. And I know you look at me and you don't see too much glory. And I look at you and sometimes I don't see too much glory. You see us warts and all. We look and we see one another from a natural perspective. And that's why we get up in the morning and we dress ourselves up, because we want people to look at us in the best possible way we can present ourselves. Well, most of us anyway. Some of you drag yourself in here. I'm not going to go there. But Paul says, listen, we don't look at each other the same way we did as an unbeliever. We don't see each other the same way we saw each other as an unbeliever. We see each other as new creations in Christ Jesus. When I look at you, I see Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's so crazy. We had this back in New Zealand, we had this couple come and join the church, and he was a thalidomide baby, had a little short arm. And he was a small, scrawny guy on the outside. And from a human perspective, he wasn't someone that you would be naturally attracted to. But oh, what a giant. What a giant of a man. What a giant of faith. What a giant of prayer. What a giant of trusting and investing for the glory of God. You know, I ran a prison ministry in New Zealand. I couldn't find anyone to take it over before I came out here to the States. And he stepped forward and he said, Andy, I'll do it. And he's still doing it to this day. Why? Because inside this shell, inside that crippled shell of this man, is none other than the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God. This should be a tremendous encouragement to you. It should be a tremendous encouragement to you that the infinite, all-powerful work of the Holy Spirit is going on, that He brings to you and to me all the spiritual resources that we need, that He helps us endure from day to day all the way to our glorification. Beloved, we don't lack in resource. We lack in faith. We lack in trust. We lack in surrender, but we don't lack in resource. MacArthur explains it this way. He says here, Paul reveals the immeasurably comforting truth that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and all creation and groaning for God's ultimate day of restoration and His eternal reign of righteousness. Charles Hodge agrees, writing, not only does hope thus cheer and support the suffering believer, but in the same way, the Spirit of God helps us in our weaknesses. As hope sustains, so too, in the same way, the Spirit also sustains us. Well, I want you to see this morning in these two verses, two realities concerning the Holy Spirit that I believe uphold the principle of future glory. Two realities. I want you to see that the Holy Spirit ministers, and I want you to see that the Holy Spirit matters. Because, I sometimes feel like we're kind of the opposite end of the spectrum of people who are talking about the Spirit all the time. We don't talk much about the Holy Spirit. And that's why I've put so much emphasis in the last 3 weeks on this, because, friends, beloved, you're not going to know what it is to live the Christian life until you recognize who it is that enables you to live it. So firstly, the Holy Spirit ministers for our future glory. The Holy Spirit ministers for our future glory. I didn't have room to put it in, so I just put he ministers for future glory, but stick your own name in there. He ministers for John's future glory. He ministers for Jim's future glory. He ministers for Paul's future glory. He ministers for Sue's future glory, for Barbie's future glory, for Shirley's future glory. He ministers for your future glory. And Paul points out three things in verse 26 that illustrate his ministry. It gives us insight into what he's doing. And the first is we see the nature of the Holy Spirit. I want you to consider this. Look at verse 26. Go back and look at that verse with me. Notice this. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. The Spirit helps our weaknesses. That tells me something about the nature of the Holy Spirit. He's others focused. He is a helper by nature. Jesus told the disciples, and you might want to jot these verses down, John 14:16, I will ask the Father, Jesus said, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Now, the word for another there is the word allos, not heteros. It's another of the same kind, not another of a different kind. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, I've been your help. He's speaking to his disciples. I've been your help for 3 years. I've brought understanding to you. I've nurtured you. I've cared for you. I've provided for you. Well, I'm going to send another helper of the same kind, and he's going to be with you forever. Verse 26 of the same chapter, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Chapter 15, verse 26 of John, when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. In John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. This word for helper literally means to come alongside, to console, to encourage, to mediate on behalf of the one being helped. This is the nature of the Holy Spirit. But that brings me to the need of the Holy Spirit. The second thing Paul speaks to here is our weakness, the need of the Holy Spirit. We need help. We need a helper because we are weak. It's simple. I know it's not. There's nothing. You don't have to have a PhD to understand that. But you have to have your eyes spiritually open to understand it. Blessed are what? The poor in spirit. Blessed are those who, Jesus is saying, as you look at the Beatitudes, blessed are those who recognize they have nothing to offer God, that they come in brokenness, that they come in weakness, that they come in shame, that they come as those who are persecuted and rejected and scorned and ridiculed, and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come in courage, and they come in faith, because there is a power, there is a helper who is working in them. Who's drawing them? This has nothing to do with you going out and giving away all you have to the poor and saying, now I'm poor. It's not poverty in bank balance, it's poverty in spirits. You know, until you recognize you have nothing to give to God, until you recognize you are depraved and you are a wretched, sinful man and there is no good thing in you, Romans 3, that there is no seeking of God, there is no standard of righteousness that is in any way, can any way bring credit to you, until you understand that, you'll never understand the wonder of what God is doing through the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, the word helps in our text is a fascinating, it's a beautiful word picture, which highlights why we need a helper in the first place. It's a compound word. It's actually made up of three different Greek words. Let's see if I can say it. The word is sun anti lambanomai. Sun anti lambanomai. The first part of the word sun means together. It's where we get synonym from. Two things that are alike, similes, if you like. It's where this idea of two things being of the same, together, sun. And then the next word is anti. You heard me say that, anti. And that is used in the Greek to mean in place of, face to face with. It's not necessarily, although it's used this way as well, it's not necessarily anti as in against, because it can be used as in face to face as it is here, together. And then the third word, lambano, means to support and to help. And it speaks of the action of a person coming to another's aid by taking hold with that person the load that they are carrying. And the one helping, notice here, doesn't take the entire load, but helps the other person in their endeavor to move that load or to carry that load or to bear that load. And by way of illustration, you could picture in your mind a man who's out in the field and he's trying to lift a huge log. And he doesn't have the strength to pick the entire log up and put it on his shoulder and take it where he wants to go. He can but lift one end, and he's grunting at that. You might say, why is he lifting it? Why doesn't he just roll it? Well, this is a square log, okay? And so he's straining with all his might to lift this log, but he can't, and he's frustrated, and he can't move it. And then all of a sudden, another man comes along, and he takes the other end of the log facing that man, and together they lift the log and they move it to its resting place. That's the picture. And so when we say that we have a need of the Holy Spirit, we have a need because of our weakness. And the Holy Spirit in the same way comes and he helps us in our weakness and he lifts up what we cannot carry on our own because of our fleshly weakness. He comes to our aid and he ministers to us when we are in distress and he ministers to us when we are spiritually at a place where faith is so thin, such a thin fabric, that it could so easily be broken, but it will not be broken because the Spirit of God ministers to us to secure us in our faith. Remember Jesus, when Peter was about to go through denying him, he said, Peter, I've prayed to my Father that your faith will remain. Wow. What Jesus was doing there was praying that the Spirit of God would sustain Peter in that process. And though he denied Christ three times, yet he would not lose faith in Christ, that he would repent of that sin and that he would become the man God wanted him to be. And for that to happen, beloved, the Spirit of God had to carry half the load or more, if not 99% of the load. Some would say 100%. I'm not going to go there because the picture would fall apart. No, there's a balance here. The Spirit of God's not taking over from the man. If that were the case, we'd be robots. No, there is a work of the Spirit, and he's working in you, and he's working in me, and he's bearing the loads that we carry, and he's bearing just enough so that we can grow stronger, and that when trial comes, and when persecution comes, and when sin and temptation come, that we will grow stronger, that we will break through the barrier of our own weakness, and that we will become greater in strength spiritually, greater in faith, greater in obedience, greater in holiness, because the Spirit of God is strengthening the muscle of his grace in us, little by little by little. That's why we have in the Bible Christian immaturity all the way through to Christian maturity. Where does that maturity come from? Not from you. Not from you. that comes from the Spirit of God working in you and maturing you and growing you and strengthening you, so that one day the wall that you could never overcome is all of a sudden only 2 feet high and you step right on over it. Or if you're my height, 3 feet high and you step right over it. And you go, wow, that used to hinder me. That sin, that used to hold me captive to do its will. Man, I used to yield to that sin all the time. Or that pressure that used to come, I used to just back away and say, no way, I'm not doing that for the Lord. I'm not gifted that way. I couldn't possibly do that. And then all of a sudden you find you're doing it. Well, how did that come about? The Holy Spirit supported. He came and he's picked up the log, as it were, the other end of the log, and he helps us in our weakness. And what we see in this picture is not merely a spirit of sympathy from the Holy Spirit, but a spirit of participation. And so we need God to work in us, to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's what he does. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then it quickly says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Which one is it? Is it this or is it this? Yes, it's both. It's God working in us to his good pleasure. And what is his good pleasure? His good pleasure is that he's taking pieces of coal, lumps of coal, filthy, dirty coal that pollutes the atmosphere, and he takes that coal and he puts pressure around that coal and he squeezes that coal and he puts us into places we don't want to go. And as he pressures us, he changes that lump of coal into a beautiful diamond. That's why we're never to run from trials. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation that is beyond what you can bear. He knows exactly the pressure you need to grow you and to change you. And so the Spirit of God is seen in this verse 26, is in participation, working according to the will and the good pleasure of God. And this is why we're commanded, beloved, to be filled with the Spirit. This is why we're commanded to walk in the Spirit. And so we see the Holy Spirit ministers to us. We see that in particular in relation to his nature. He's the helper. We see it in relation to our need, that we are weak. But thirdly, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his intercession for us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not only his nature, not only his need, but the ministry. What's he doing? Look at this verse again. It says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Now, this is in the present tense, and it means that he is constantly praying to the Father. In fact, he is, as we learn later, pleading our case before the Father constantly. There's never a down moment. There's never a break in the reception, like this microphone up here that goes out every now and then. There is a constant communion with the Father as he's interceding for us. For who's the us there? For believers. He's not interceding for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is lost. He's outside of God. But we who have been saved by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ have received this intercession. This is amazing. And beloved, the reason that you and I are moving forward towards future glory is because of this intercession. Make no mistake about it. It's got nothing to do with you praying or me praying or anyone else praying. The only reason you are taking steps forward to glory is because the Spirit of God is interceding on your behalf. And we can take great courage that no matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how weak we feel at any given point in our Christian life, no matter how thin that line gets between us and God, we're never alone and we never can be lost. Why? Because the Holy Spirit intercedes. And he intercedes in three ways. Firstly, he asks for things that we don't know we should ask for. He asks for things we don't know what we should ask for. I remember I think I was 8 years of age. My birthday came and straight after Christmas. We were on vacation, and my birthday often got forgotten as a kid. And I would forget it. My mum would forget it. My dad would never remember it, so that wasn't even an option. But we're driving down the road, and all of a sudden my mum goes, "Oh, it was your birthday yesterday." She felt so bad, she said to my dad, "Pull the car over." She says, "Stop at that shop there." And so he did, pulled in. She's, "Come with me." She pulls me in there. She says, "You can have anything you want." Whoa! My little eight-year-old mind. I'd always wanted a Phantom comic. That was it. I bought a Phantom comic. And as we went out, I think my mum was smiling from ear to ear. Praise God, he didn't take me literally. I didn't know what to ask for. Really? A Phantom comic? I could have had all the candy in the store. I could have had candy for the rest of the year. I didn't know what to ask for. But the Spirit of God does. And he asks for things we don't know that we should ask for. See, prayer is hard work, and I want to read to you a paragraph out of this book by Jeffrey Thomas, The Holy Spirit. I picked it up at the conference, Shepherd's Conference. This is a brilliant book, by the way. I've read a lot of books on the Holy Spirit. I would say this would be, right now, my number one choice. He says this, our prayer life is so weak. Days could go by without earnest private devotions. What ought to be the honorable and delightful privilege of addressing Almighty God becomes an irksome and neglected task. When we do pray, our mind wanders. Anyone have that problem? It wanders from what we are praying about within minutes. Coldness of heart, a sense of unreality about the things we are talking about, a lack of conviction about bringing our petitions to God, and the absence of joy and reverence turn our prayers into a mass of confusion and failure. Prayer is hard. Why? Because of our weakness. But prayer also requires the right content. It requires that we ask for the right things. There are many things that we do know we should pray for. The Scripture commands us to pray. Number one, James 2 says, "You have not because you ask not." "Ask and you shall receive," Jesus says. "Knock and the door will be opened to you." Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Beloved, if God has plainly told us in the Bible to pursue something, whether it be something like love or faith or righteousness or holiness or courage, then we should know that we're to pray for that. Whatever God commands of us, be holy, then we should pray, "God, help me today to be holy." If it's to witness, "God, help me today to open this locked jaw and loose this tongue and let the good news of the gospel go forward." But there are some things we don't know what to pray for. And as we look at this verse, what is the weakness in prayer that you think Paul's mentioning here? Well, if you look at it, it's really the inability to pray in accordance with God's will. It's the inability to pray in accordance with His will. Why do we lack this ability to pray according to God's will? Because we lack the wisdom and the knowledge to understand God's will, and particularly to understand God's will in the midst of the context of chapter 8, of suffering on our way to glory. You know, when you're careening down the freeway on the way to LA and there's something you're going to and you're really looking forward to it, and all of a sudden the left back tire blows out. What do? Do you get angry? Do you get frustrated? Do you wish it didn't happen? These are all prayers of your heart. These are all things going on inside you. These are all things that are not according to the will of God. Do you think that a blowout on the rear right tire is a bad thing? Or do you stop and pray according to the will of God? that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So God has a purpose for your blowout on the side of the road. Open your eyes and you'll behold it. You'll see it. You'll see why God has stopped you at that particular point, at that particular place, in that particular way. Now, I wasn't going to go here, but I need to. Don't be like the people that think that God's will for you means that you have to get up in the morning and pray about what clothes you wear in terms of the color of the clothes. I've met people like that. That's not what he's talking about here. Our weakness is to pray, and the context, if you read forward in chapter 8 from verse 27, the context is that God has has decreed a will and purpose for our lives, and that is that we be conformed into the likeness and the image of Christ. And so if wearing particular clothes, maybe modest clothes, helps you to reflect a likeness and the glory of Christ, well, yes, you should be wearing particular clothes and praying about that. But mostly, our struggle to pray according to God's will is related to suffering, and it's related to temptation. And we don't even know what to pray except, why God? That's about all we get out. Why God? Why? Why me? I've sat with many, many people as a pastor, and I've heard this statement over and over again in the midst of suffering. I just don't understand it. I just don't understand it. I just don't understand why. Why would God take my husband from me, my wife from me, my children from me, my health from me, my finances from me, my house, whatever it is? I've heard that more times than I can number. Why do we do this? Because of our weakness. Listen, none of us would get through any of those things if it were not for the Spirit of God interceding for us in our weakness and reminding us with groanings too deep for words that there is something so much more glorious, so much better, so much grander than anything that you can think of that you have lost in this world. And he comes to us. He comes to us as the Spirit of grace and supplication. And I want to read another passage from Thomas's book, The Holy Spirit. And he comes to us as the Spirit of grace and supplication, as the author of every spiritual desire, every holy aspiration. Did you get that? He's the author. That means he's the creator of every spiritual desire and every godly aspiration you ever have. And if you don't have any spiritual desires or any godly aspirations, then the Spirit of God is not in you. It's not in you. He goes on to say this, and this is just so, so amazing in light of this verse. He says, every thought of holiness comes from the Spirit. He who leads the Christian knows what the Christian should pray for and encourages such prayers. And we would find it impossible to pray for strength to pluck out an offending right eye or to cut off an offending right hand as our Lord commands. We would find it difficult to pray for strength to put to death remaining sin, and we would find it irksome to pray for poverty of spirit, grief over sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness or contentment with the will of God, especially if that brings loneliness or loss of someone we love best. But the Spirit always intercedes for us in accordance to the will of God, saying, Almighty God, put your name there, give Andy, give John, give Sue the grace that they need in this situation. And he gives us the strength to pray, and to pray with increasing discernment and with increasing vehemence. Most of the time, we struggle to pray is when we're in suffering. As I said last week, suffering makes us myopic. It causes us to look inwards. It causes us to see only ourselves, and we really don't care about anything else. But beloved, when you're suffering for the cause of Christ, we need to go to God. We need to go to the throne of His grace. We need to allow the Spirit of God to minister to us and remind us with longings and groanings of the future glory, and that what you're experiencing right now is but nothing in comparison to that glory. Even the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove the thorn in his flesh. And the answer he received should have been what he prayed for in the first place, that the Holy Spirit makes good these deficiencies in our prayers. And he keeps us in line with the will of God. And he reminds us that his grace, God's grace, is sufficient for you. When you are weak in your weakness, then the power and the strength of God is seen. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he seemed at least for some time to be unsure what to pray for. In Philippians 1, 22 through 24, he says, "If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And if I die, it means glory." He says, "I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that would be so much better, and yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." He didn't know what to pray. You've all been there. I know you've all been there. The Spirit of God comes and He intercedes on our behalf according to the will of God. And you know what exacerbates this lack of wisdom, and this weakness in our flesh? Is the weakness of our flesh. The word weakness, it's a comprehensive term. It means our fallenness. It means our inability to save ourselves or to keep ourselves saved. So how can we, if we don't even know what to pray for, pray? How can we pray? Well, we are commanded to pray. So don't not pray. Pray, and as you pray, and as you pray and seek God, as you open His Word and look at the promises of His Word and begin to pray His Word, the truth will start to take over your prayers, and you'll begin to pray in the will of God by the power of the Spirit of God. Pray. I think of Jesus as He entered the Garden of Gethsemane and He came to His disciples. He said, "I want you to wait here." And He took 3 of the closest disciples to Him, Peter, James, and John, and he drew them to Himself. And He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He goes a little further away and He falls to the ground. He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Even the second person of the Trinity is praying in such a way that there seems to be some thought of, is there another way here? And yet He comes to that place, does He not, and says, "Yet not my will, but your will." You know what that statement is? That's a statement of surrender. That's a statement of allowing the Spirit of God to possess you and control you and lead you. And He comes back from praying and He finds Simon Peter and He calls him Simon. "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation, for the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The weakness of our flesh exacerbates. It increases our failure to pray as we should pray, as we ought to pray, or even to know what we ought to pray. And secondly, as we look at the Spirit of God's ministry to us, we see that not only does He pray because of our weakness, but He asks according to the will of God. The basic principle of effective prayer is that it must be in harmony with God's will. John clearly teaches us. He says, "This is the confidence which we have before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He what? He hears us." Some people say, "I don't think God ever hears me." Well, ask yourself, are you praying according to the will of God? Because if you are, according to this verse, he hears you. And then he goes on and he says, and if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. 1 John 5:14 to 15. Now, when it says we have the requests asked, it doesn't mean that you have them instantly. It doesn't mean that you have them on your time schedule, because God's will and God's time schedule are nothing to do with your will and time schedule. And one thing we know, friends, one thing we know, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you know you're justified, you know you're being sanctified, and you can know you will be glorified. This is the will of God. And he asks with groanings too deep for words. This has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Has nothing to do with some ecstatic gibberish that goes on under the guise of tongues. By the way, tongues was a supernatural ability to speak a language you never learned. It can't be that, because it's groanings too deep for words. So there's no words here. This is not words. And nor does it mean that the Holy Spirit is unable to articulate his concerns to his Father. Rather, what's being expressed here are groans. These are groans because of the great weight of the longing of the Spirit on our behalf, that we should enter glory and become fully the sons of God, set on display forever and ever and ever. Does it comfort you to know the Spirit of God is groaning under the weight of that expectation? Wow. This is a picture here of inter-Trinitarian communication. Paul affirms this when he declares in 1 Corinthians 2:11 that, for who among you, he says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. I want you to see here that these groanings are for you, they're for us. And as such, surely they express the longings, therefore, of our own hearts. As the Spirit of God groans in us, we too groan and long for this eternal glory. Well, briefly, as we finish out, the Holy Spirit not only ministers, but he matters. He matters. He matters for our future glory. Verse 27, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I just want to highlight two things from this verse as we finish here. Firstly, this: our eternal security depends on the Spirit of God. Let me ask you this question. Do you think the Father hears every prayer the Spirit prays and answers every prayer the Spirit prays? Of course. Because the Spirit and the Father are one in essence and nature and being. They have the same will. And so he hears every prayer the Spirit prays. If God has willed your salvation, then the Holy Spirit will pray for the fulfillment of that salvation, and God will fulfill it. His prayer is on our behalf, and thus his prayer is to the point that we might know and understand God's will for our lives. But notice here it says the word has this word searches. It says, and he who searches the hearts. This is God the Father. He's searching the hearts, and it refers to an attempt to learn something by careful investigation. What is God wanting to learn by careful investigation? He's like a gold miner. I pictured a gold miner who's digging, and he's carefully investigating the soil he's turning over, and he's continually seeking to find the gold. And that's what God's doing. God is continually looking for the gold of the redeeming work of his Son in the hearts of those who he elects. He's constantly looking for hearts that are truly his. And when Paul speaks of the heart, he speaks to the center of our personality, to the inner man, to our mind, our will, and our emotions. And he's looking for that man and that woman who are surrendered to his will. Newell says, commentator says, it is God the Father here that is searching the hearts, and how we used to shrink from the thought of such a divine searching, but here God is searching hearts to know what is the mind of the indwelling Holy Spirit concerning a saint, and to know what the Spirit groans for that saint, in order that God himself might provide the grace they need. The second thing in conclusion that I see in this verse is not only our eternal security depends upon him,
But our present hope depends upon the Holy Spirit as well. Our present hope of future glory. It says, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And what's wonderful about this final phrase is the Holy Spirit, through perfect wisdom and perfect communion with the Father, establishes in us the assurance and the security of the hope of future glory. So much more could be said here. But perhaps the one verse I can leave you with under this point would be 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, we are being transformed by the Spirit from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So it's through the intercessory prayer of the Spirit on our behalf that God is glorified, because it reflects our own heart's desires. God gets the glory because God the Father is the one who hears and performs what the Spirit asks. That creates transformation in our lives. That transformation relates to His glory. It relates to us living in such a way that He gets the glory for all that we are. And what Paul has revealed as proof of our future glory through this necessity of divine intercession is for the entire purpose of us understanding that's why the Christian perseveres in suffering. You're not going to deny your faith. If you have to die for Christ, believe me, in that hour, the Spirit of God will intercede to the Father on your behalf, that you will have the strength to give Him the glory in your death. That's the whole point of this passage. He's made it abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit ministers and that the Holy Spirit matters when it comes to future glory. We need Him and we need to hold on to Him. So be encouraged. Be encouraged that you do not have to know the will of God in every detail of your life in order to please God and enter that future glory. Be encouraged in your prayers, knowing that the Holy Spirit makes them perfectly acceptable to God, even though in your weakness in prayer. And listen, the weakness of your prayers does not define the limitations of God's immeasurable grace, but rather it increases the knowledge, love, and wisdom of the Son of God and the Spirit of God. Thirdly, be encouraged that when you're overwhelmed and lost for words, the Holy Spirit communicates perfectly with the Father, and in so doing carries the end of the log that you cannot carry on your way to future glory. Be encouraged that your Heavenly Father knows your heart perfectly through the Spirit, who is actively sanctifying you to that end. And lastly, be encouraged that your future is secure because your intercessor is God the Spirit, and His powerful and sufficient communication to the Father guarantees you that future glory. That's why we can sing the hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased with blood, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. I got something mixed up there. We're going to sing it because that's what we need to do. So let's stand together. Josh, come and lead us in that final hymn. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. I trust your hearts are assured this morning through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit.